That is what I was told.
Well, that is the subject, the title of the lesson this morning. The scripture was read earlier. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, there were several things that the Jews had heard from their traditions that they practiced that were not scriptural, that were not correct according to the law. And so we're going to take that idea and we're going to apply it to some different things that many people are told today and try to figure out what the Bible has to say in contrast with that. Thank you so much for being here. We have Israel with us. Thank you for coming. And if you have any questions at all about anything that you hear at all or anything that you see practiced, I'd like to encourage you to ask us about that. Let's talk about it. If you have any questions at all, please. We'd like to study with you. We'd like to talk with you. We'll take our Bibles. We'll open them up. And if we're wrong about anything, we'll be glad for you to show us where we are. And we'll correct that. We want to do what the Bible says. We don't want to do things just because that's what we were told. Okay? We want to do what the Lord says. A couple of weeks ago, I'm sure that you did, saw this on the news. A fellow named George Sedoni shot and killed three women in Pennsylvania in a gym club. He goes in and he shoots. Now, he'd been preparing this for a long time. He has a blog on the internet, and there are some very disturbing quotes from that. I want you to look at a couple of these things with me. He titled one of his blogs, "The Telestai Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Be Ye Holy Even As I Have Been Holy. Thus says the Lord thy God," as Pastor Rick Knapp would proclaim. "This guy teaches and convinced me you can commit mass murder then still go to heaven. In any case, I think his teaching did the most damage." That's an interesting statement that he makes. He was convinced by a preacher that he could commit murder and still go to heaven. Here's another quote. This is from August the 3rd. This is the day before, August the 4th, that he went into this gym and shot these three women, killed three women and injured some others. This is what he says. "I took off today, Monday, and tomorrow to practice my routine and make sure it was well polished. I need to work out every detail. There is only one shot. Also, I need to be completely immersed into something before I can be successful. I haven't had a drink since Friday at about 2:30. Total effort needed. Tomorrow is the big day. Maybe soon I will see God and Jesus. At least, that is what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. If it did, we will all be in hell. Christ paid for every sin, so how can I or you be judged by God for a sin when the penalty was already paid? People judge, but that does not matter. I was reading the Bible and the integrity of God beginning yesterday because soon I will see them." Now, he believed what he believed because that's what he was told. He should have spent a little more time reading his Bible. But if you think about what he was told, it's something that a lot of people are told today. This is the prevalent theology in so-called Christianity today. Salvation has nothing to do with your works. It is all of God and none of man, and nothing you do matters, and once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot be lost. And I said before, that doctrine, once saved, always saved. There are people who live good lives. In fact, they live godly lives from the standpoint that they do things the right way. They are kind and loving and gentle people. But they're that way in spite of their doctrine and not because of it. This is the consequence of the doctrine, of the theology. You convince somebody that it doesn't matter what you do, and you're still going to go to heaven. Now, that's what he was told. The question is, what does the Bible say about things like that? And we're going to be looking at several things, so I want to first set the stage, and we have Bible precedent for that. We have many people told things that were not true. They believe those things, and then there were consequences for them believing things that were not true. You go all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. Eve said to the Lord God, she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil told me to. That's what I was told. The devil told me that I could eat of this fruit of the tree and I would not die. That's what I was told. I was told I could eat the fruit of this tree and I would be wise, I would be intelligent, I would know everything just like you do. I would become like you, God. That's what I was told." And she believed Satan. She believed the lie. And what happened? They were driven out of the Garden of Eden, living life in a cursed world, and eventually, yes, suffering death. But that day, of course, she experienced spiritual separation from God. God meant what He said. Another example, in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 11 through 24, we find the example of the old and the young prophet. The young prophet had been sent to Jeroboam, and he had proclaimed a prophecy against the idol that Jeroboam had set up. And God had told the young prophet not to go back the way that he came and don't eat or drink anything while you're there in Samaria. So the young prophet goes, and he's obeying God. He speaks to Jeroboam. He makes the prophecy that God commanded that he make, and he leaves Jeroboam and he's going back home to Judea. And this old prophet sends to him and says, "You come to my home." In 1 Kings chapter 11, chapter 13 and verse 11. Now the old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his son came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah." Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord." Now listen, he had been told something by the word of the Lord. "And you shall not eat bread or drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." He said to him, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And the angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And then the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. And then the condemnation is spoken against the young prophet for not obeying what he was told by God, but rather he believed what he was told by a man. He believed the old prophet over what God has said. A lot of people do that today. They believe what people say, what preachers say, rather than what the Word of God says. The false prophets of Israel in Jeremiah 23 and verse 13 and 14. Jeremiah said that they make you worthless. They make you worthless because they prophesy lies. God pronounced a curse upon the people of God because they had sinned against Him. And He was bringing a nation against them to punish them. But the prophets were saying, "No harm will come to us. Everything will be fine. We're not going to suffer any consequences." And in verse 14, "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the province of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of the evildoers." How do they do that? By teaching them that there are no consequences of what they're doing. They're telling them that you can do whatever you want to do and you're still okay with God. That's what they were told. And thus that's what they practiced, and thus condemnation came upon them. And the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 5 and verse 43, "You have heard that it's been said." thou shalt love thy neighbor, but hate thy enemy. Now, where did God ever say thou shalt hate thy enemy? God never said that. God said thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And there were people that they were not to have fellowship with, no question. But the Jews took that to an extreme that they should not have taken. And then in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 and verse 5 and verse 24, we find the Judaizing teachers that was needing to be dealt with, and it was dealt with in Jerusalem as the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem came together and they considered the matter of circumcision. And in verse 1 it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now they were teaching error here, but they were teaching people, and people were believing what they were saying. Look again at verse 2. "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." We need to find out what the truth is about this thing. And then verse 5. "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now that's what they were teaching. And then you go down to verse 24, and this is what it said. "Since we have heard that some who went out from us," this is from the apostles, by the way, to the churches in Galatia, or churches around about, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." This is not from us. This is not from God. So don't believe what you've been told by them. You need to listen to what God says. Now that's what I've been told. One of the things that people are told today is that we're born with a sinful nature. This is a part of Calvinism. In fact, this is point number one in the Calvinistic theology, the TULIP theology, as it's often referred to. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, doctrine. But it begins with this T, total hereditary depravity. Well, what does the Bible say about it? Does the Bible say that we were born totally depraved? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. You know, the Bible teaches that each human being is born innocent. That each human being is born not inheriting the sins of their father. Now, we are born into a corrupt world. Psalm 51 deals with that. David talks about how he was born in iniquity and shapen in his mother's womb in sin. The idea is he was brought into this evil world. This wicked world. And, you know, here's the thing. Adam and Eve, they were living in a perfect environment. And God made them and him, when he made them, he said, "It is good." They were innocent. And here they are in the garden. Perfect environment. And then here comes Satan, tempting Eve. She yields. And then the perfect environment is forever ruined. That part is true. But we are all descendants of Eve and Adam. And we are constitutionally the same as they were. We have free will. We have responsibility to do what's right and good. But we are all born into this corrupt environment. That is true. But Ezekiel 18, verses 2 and 4, the people were using an expression that God says not to use anymore. It says in verse 2, "What do you mean when you use the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Verse 4 goes on and says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine." The soul who sins shall die. But if a man, behold, all souls are mine, the soul who sins shall die, But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, he shall live. Look down to verse 18, or verse 20. Look at verse 20. The soul whose sin shall die, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now what does that passage teach? That passage teaches that we do not inherit the guilt of Adam or anybody else. We become sinners when? When we sin. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 2 through 5, I would think that if the doctrine of total hereditary depravity be true, I would think that Jesus would not have used this analogy, this illustration. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Would Jesus say, okay, you need to become like this totally depraved little thing here? I don't think so. I listened to the radio a while back on the way to services, and there was this preacher on there saying, "I've got this little grandchild, and I just love it to death. And I hold it in my arms, and it just seems so perfect and so beautiful. And I just have to make myself, I have to force myself to remember that this little child is in fact the devil himself." There's the consequence of total hereditary depravity. I mean, how can that little child be guilty of anything? We are born into a sinful society. We are born into sinful circumstances. We are born into a world that is corrupt. No question about that. And temptation is everywhere, and the Bible does say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But why? Because we have all sinned, not because we're born with it. So, that's what I was told, isn't true. Something else, and this goes back to the fellow that we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. I've heard that a million times. Now, it is true that salvation is only through grace. It's only by the grace of God. There's not a person saved here this morning that has not been saved through and by the grace of God. That's true. And it is true that salvation is only through faith. Faith, but not faith alone. It's only through faith, but it's not faith all by itself. It is faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6, it is impossible to please Him without faith, for whosoever comes to God must believe that He is. Faith is absolutely essential, but it's not a faith that is alone. And there's not a person that's going to be saved that's going to go to heaven in our dispensation that is not getting there through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." So, all that, that's true from that perspective. But it's not by grace alone. Because grace alone means grace alone. Nothing else. If it were by grace alone, then it wouldn't be by faith. Faith would have nothing to do with it. If it was through Christ alone, then faith still wouldn't have anything to do with it. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, this is the passage we talked about recently. This is the passage that is often used to teach this doctrine. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're saved by grace, yes. Through faith, absolutely. And not of our own merit or not of our own deserving. You call this by grace. That is unmerited favor. Not by merited favor, but unmerited favor. It's not by works that we can boast about. But it does not exclude obedience to God. Because faith that saves is a faith that obeys. You know, in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see that the grace of God to bring us salvation has appeared to all men. teaching us that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us how we must live if we're going to get to heaven. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24, we see there that faith without works is what? Faith without works is what? Dead. It's worthless. Faith without obeying God is worthless. So it's not by faith alone. In fact, verse 24 says, so we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So, that's what I was told. We need to compare what we're told to what the Bible actually says. Yes, we're saved by grace. Just like those walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith. Though the children of Israel were told to march. I know I've used this illustration a lot, but, you know, we need to get it. They were told to march around that city 6 times, 6 days, and on the seventh day to march around it 7 times. And when they did that, the walls fell. Now, in verse 2 of Joshua 6, God says, I've given you the city. Hebrews 11, verse 30, God says that the walls of Jericho fell by faith. So the walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any of them should boast. They did knock the walls down. Who knocked the walls down? God did. When? When they did what God told them to do. They didn't deserve it. They didn't merit it. They did knock the walls down themselves. God did that. But they still haven't obeyed God. I think we can see that. And someone comes along and says, well, baptism has nothing to do with one's salvation. Baptism has nothing, after all, baptism is a work. And we're not saved by a work, we're told. And so baptism doesn't have anything to do with one's salvation. Well, a lot of people believe that. They believe that because that's what they've been told. But what does the Bible say? In Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now Jesus, very simple statement, very plain. I believe that statement can be understood. I believe that some of the youngest people in our audience who are able to read can understand what that verse means. It's not a difficult statement. You have to have depth to misunderstand that statement. You have to have depth to misunderstand it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Very simple statement. In Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter rises up at the inauguration of the church. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto the remission of your sins. That's what Peter preached. So these people who say baptism has nothing to do with your salvation, by the way, that salvation is salvation from sin. And how does one get salvation from his sin? Well, he's forgiven of his sin. That's how that happens. Your sins are remitted. That's the same thing as being saved. So a preacher who preaches this, baptism has nothing to do with one's salvation. When he's giving an invitation, he can't say what Peter said. And he won't say what Peter said. He won't stand before an audience and say, you repent and you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ that your sins be forgiven. He won't say that because he don't believe it. We're going to believe what God says or we're going to believe what these preachers say. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, know ye not that so many of you were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. How do we get into Christ? How do we get into a relationship with Christ? Well, according to Romans 6 and verse 3, it's by being baptized into Christ and being baptized into his death. Yes, the blood of Christ. That's where we contact his blood and his death. When we're baptized into him. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, just as baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter says baptism doth also not save us. Many preachers today says baptism has nothing to do with one's salvation. Who's right? Who's right? That's what I've been told. We need to listen to what God tells us. And then somebody comes along and says, once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot fall from grace is the idea. Even though Galatians 5, 1 through 4 says that you can. We don't have time this morning to go through and just really emphasize this, but just turn quickly over to Galatians chapter 5. We talked about this on the radio program a couple of weeks ago, and just like to make this one point. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Okay, so they were to stand fast where they were. Where were they? They were at liberty. Where? In Christ. They were Christians, and they were to stand fast in that. But then he goes on, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And circumcision just stands for going back to the old law, and that's the Judaizing teachers that I mentioned earlier. They were saying that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's not the truth, Paul is saying. And if you go back and you teach that, then Christ will profit you nothing. Now, where were they? They were in Christ. And he said, you stay where you are. Don't move. But he says, but if you do this, Christ will promise you nothing. And then verse 3, and I testify again that every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're going to go back to one part of the law, you've got to keep it all. And you've already messed that up because you've already failed. You're all ascending come toward the glory of God. You cannot be saved through the law, is what he's saying. And he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. What does it mean to be estranged from Christ? It means to be cut off from Christ. You have been cut off from Christ, severed from Christ. How can you be cut off from something that you are not a part of? You can't. And so he says, you have become estranged or severed from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. They were to stand fast in the liberty that they were in. They were to stand fast in Christ. They were not to go back to the old law, because if they did, then Christ would profit them nothing. They would be cut away from Christ, and they would have fallen from grace. You know, you can't fall off a horse if you don't get on it. So you can't fall off of grace. You can't fall out of grace if you're not in it. And someone comes along and says, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot be lost. Well, that's not what Paul taught. That's not what he taught in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12. That's not what he taught in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. And that's not what he taught in the entire book of 2 Peter, for that matter. So that's what I was told. Just because someone's told that doesn't make it true. And by the way, that gentleman, he believed that doctrine. And he carried it to its natural consequence. Okay, quickly, I want to go through some more things. That's what I was told. Jesus is coming back to earth to reign 1,000 years. That's what a lot of people are told today. Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom on the earth. And they use Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6 to demonstrate that. And they emphasize 1,000 years. And by the way, it doesn't say that Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years in that passage. It says that the souls who were martyred for Christ would reign with him for 1,000 years. And not only that, the passage doesn't say anything at all about Jesus coming back to the earth. It doesn't say a word. These are souls under the altar where they are now. Okay? The souls who have been martyred. And not only that, you have this word or number 1,000. In apocalyptic literature, 1,000 means infinity. In prophetic literature, so the number 1,000 means infinity. When David said, for example, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord, does that mean that the cattle on hill number 1,001 does not belong to the Lord? No. What about the cattle on hill number 2,000? There are a lot of hills. There are a lot more than 1,000 hills on the earth. What about the cattle on hill number 1,002? Now we know that all cattle belong to the Lord. That's the psalmist's way of saying all cattle on every single hill through every part of the earth belongs to the Lord. The number 1,000 simply means infinity. And so this whole premillennial theology is based upon a misconception of one verse. A literal application of a figurative number. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 9, we're told there that we are now kings reigning with Christ. John said in verse 9 that he was a citizen of that kingdom now. And he was suffering as a citizen of the kingdom in the tribulation that was taking place then. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul writes, seeing that you have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We have been translated. You cannot be translated into a kingdom that does not exist. So the kingdom of Christ is already in existence. People are now reigning with Christ. Christians are reigning with Christ. Those who have died with Christ for Christ are reigning with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26, we see there that Jesus Christ is reigning now. It says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even as in Christ all should be made alive. But each one in his own order. For Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. When Jesus comes again, the resurrection is going to take place. All who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Some to the resurrection of condemnation, some to the resurrection of life. John 5:28-29. So the resurrection is going to happen. Then comes the end. When Jesus comes again, the resurrection takes place. What happens? The end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death. Jesus is reigning now. And he will reign till he comes again. And the resurrection of all men. Then he turns the kingdom back over to the Father. He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. He doesn't start ruling on an earthly throne. So, just because people are told that Tim LaHaye may write a whole bunch of books about it, doesn't make it so. We need to go to the Bible and we need to study what the Scriptures have to say about it. Someone says, well, those who are saved should speak in tongues. Acts chapter 2. They spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 10, verses 46, they spoke in tongues there. That's the house of Cornelius. In Acts 19, they spoke in tongues. Well, yes, they did. They did. In Acts chapter 2, there was a purpose for them speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, there was a purpose for them speaking in tongues. In Acts 19, I believe there was a purpose there. An explicit purpose in all three of those instances. You had the beginning of the church, proving that the apostles were speaking as the messengers of God. In Acts chapter 10, you had the divine declaration that the Gentiles were to be accepted into the church on the same basis as were the Jews. And in Acts chapter 19, that the baptism of John was no longer in effect, and that only baptism by the authority of Jesus Christ was to be taught. So you have three explicit reasons. And the thing is, what is practiced today is speaking in tongues, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, cannot be what we read about in the New Testament. Because in 1 Corinthians 8 through 13, we see that tongues will cease. They will stop. They will vanish away. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, Paul says, will cease, stop, vanish away. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read what tongues were all about and the restrictions that they were given in use of that spiritual gift. And if you were to do a very careful study of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you will realize that what is practiced today by those who claim to speak in tongues is not what we read about in the Bible. It's not the same thing. It's something else totally, totally different. Something else that was told. We can't understand the Bible. They use Acts 8, verse 31. The Ethiopian eunuch is going down in his chariot as after he had worshipped in Jerusalem. And Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to go and join himself to him in teaching. So Philip goes and he finds him reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him, says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he says, "How can I unless some man show me?" And people take that and say, "Well, see, he couldn't understand the Bible, so we can't understand the Bible either." Well, listen. He was reading before the mystery had been revealed. He was reading before the Old Testament, which was concealed, became revealed in the New Testament. We now have the New Testament, so we can understand the Old Testament. We can understand the New Testament. But Philip enlightened him. You know what? Now we can know exactly what Isaiah 53 was talking about because Philip enlightened us as well when he enlightened the Ethiopian eunuch by what is written in Acts chapter 8. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, "When you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ." Paul says, we're going to study that passage tonight. By the way, the entire chapter of Ephesians 3. And then Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes through hearing the word. How can faith come through hearing the word if we can't understand what it says? In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 2, "We are to desire, like children, like babes, we're to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby." How can we grow from reading the Word if we can't understand it? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that he is not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing or handling aright the Word of truth." How can we rightly divide it or handle it aright if we can't understand it? So why even study? Why give diligence to it? Doesn't make sense, does it? We can't understand the Bible. That's why we're told in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." That's what I was told. God will not condemn the lost to an eternity of torment. He's not going to do it. Homer Haley even had that view. Many of us have read many of Homer Haley's books, commentaries. But Homer Haley had that view. But what about 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9? Mark 9, 43 through 48, and Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 and verse 46, where it talks about these going into everlasting destruction. It talks about where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where it talks about their torment will be forever and ever. What about that? Are we going to believe what we are told by men, or are we going to believe what the Bible says? And quickly, one church is as good as another. We hear that quite often. But you know what? Jesus promised to build one church, Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus built one church and added a state to it, Acts 2:47. Jesus teaches us through the apostles there is but one body, one church. That's all. Someone comes along and says, "You know, we can worship any way we want as long as we're sincere." Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, "Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." We have examples in both the Old and New Testament where people who worship God, they were not accepted by Him. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, they did that which God had not commanded them to do, and thus they died. In 1 Samuel 13, verses 8 through 14, Saul offered a sacrifice to God, but he had his kingdom removed from him because it was not his place. In Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, we are to worship, we are to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And too many people just approach God, as they call it worship, but they approach God doing what they want instead of what God wants. And we've got to remember we must serve God His way. We need to be... Somebody says, we need to bait people with food and fun to teach them the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, it's very simple. Jesus said that all men will be taught by God. He will draw men to Jesus. But how does He do it? By teaching them. By teaching Him the truth. People who love the truth, people who hear the truth, will receive the truth, they will come to Christ. You cannot bait them with hot dogs and cotton candy and Coca-Cola. You can't do that. Because what's going to happen when they get tired of that? They're going to want something else. And something else. When you draw people in with fleshly appetizing things, that's what they're going to continue to want. You bait them, they're going to get in, they're going to figure out pretty soon that this isn't what it's all cracked up to be, and they're out of here as soon as you take away the Coke and the free food. Verse 75 and verse 16 talks about the limitations of the church. The church is not to be burdened with things that individuals can and should do. So the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now Paul said, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That is what I was told is too often said by people practicing things that are not scriptural, believing things that are not in accordance with God's Word. They just say, well, that's what I was told. I had a young man tell me that one time, over and over. That's what my preacher said. That's what my preacher said. And he would read the verse in the Bible, and then you know what he'd say? That's not what my preacher said. But then he'd go back and he'd talk to his preacher and he'd come back and he'd say, my preacher said, and I'd tell you other passages, he said, that's not what my preacher said. We need to listen to what the Word of God says and not what people say. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. People will believe almost anything. But friend, we need to search and seek for the truth. We need to look in God's Word. We need to study it. We need to diligently seek it out. We're not going to accidentally stumble upon it. We have to search for it. In Acts 17 and verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. If that's your attitude, I hope so. If it is, then you will know the truth, you will obey the truth, and you will be in heaven when it's all said and done. So don't want to be, that's what I was for. That's what the Lord God said. Take your point, you're looking for the limitations. They will make God from my God. Why not right now? Obey God. If you fall away from the truth, you fall.